use the same headline from last week and talk about some of those things a little bit further. I wanted to move on, but I just felt compelled this morning. It's not really something first part of the message I don't really enjoy talking about. The second part I do. So if you don't like the first part, just hold on. We'll get to something maybe you'll like before it's over. So Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Our headline is that the apostles threatened to not speak in the name of Jesus. And would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word this morning. Verses 18 through 20. Chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Then they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot help but declare what we have seen and heard." Amen. Amen. You already beat me to it. You may be seated. So last week we just kind of gave a little rehash of what we had talked about way back before Easter and how Luke began to introduce personal evangelism in the book of Acts. And he did that when he was talking about the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. And we're going to look at quite a few individual conversions as we go through the book of Acts where people were one at a time to Jesus Christ. Up until this point, it had just been multitudes that had been brought in to God's saving grace. So Luke gave us a very suggestive timeline, if you remember. He said this healing took place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we said that was significant because that was the time of the afternoon sacrifice. That was the time that Jesus died on the cross. He gave us a very illustrative man who was unable to walk. And we find out that when we don't have Christ as our Savior, there are many complications that come into our life, just as a lame man has many physical complications. He gave us a specific place. This man was just outside the beautiful gate leading into the presence of God, which reminds us of Jesus, who is the gate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this man also is going to have an encounter with Peter and John. There's an intersection that takes place when the Lord leads Peter and John right to this man. And they do it at just the right time. You could see that God was orchestrating these events. God was certainly behind it all. And then there's the miracle of the healing, including healing in his soul, which leads to a euphoria. The man was filled with joy. He went walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people are rejoicing with him, as you can imagine. And that creates more opportunities for the spreading of the gospel. And then we said that what comes next is resistance. And verses 1 through 2 say, "As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly troubled, because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And we talked about the importance of preaching the resurrection. And every time the apostles preach in the book of Acts, they always include the resurrection, except at one time when Stephen is preaching. There's a really very great illustration that takes place. Stephen hasn't even gotten to the place of the resurrection yet when all of a sudden the door of heaven is open and Jesus is standing there. There is the risen Savior, the risen Christ. But pushback is coming, and we are surprised to find out, maybe not so much so, but the pushback was coming from the religious leaders. And so after the healing of the lame man, the apostles are called in before this religious council, this religious court. And they ask in verse 7, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter is full of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we today are being examined concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, how this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. He's the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation, or no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so that title not only weds Jesus to the title of Christ, which is the Messiah, but it also associates him with the specific Jesus who was in Nazareth and rose from the dead. This is important to us. It places Jesus within the context of the scriptures, which refer to him as the Messiah. It points out a particular Jesus with a historical and a literal context of that person. That's why the Jesus of the cults is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslim Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslim Jesus didn't die on a cross. Judas died on the cross. The Muslim Jesus is not coming back as sovereign and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back as a sidekick. And so we can say that anybody who did not fit the framework of the Jesus of the Bible is a false Jesus, a false Messiah, and a false Christ. I want to go to one other thing, because I get this question a lot lately. Is it okay to use the name Jesus, or do we have to use the Hebrew name for Jesus? Do we have to say Yeshua? And I understand there are people here that pray using the Hebrew name. I don't have a problem with that. But what I do have a problem with is when people assert that Yeshua is more accurate than Jesus, and we have to use that Hebrew name for him now. Let me say this. The Bible nowhere commands us to speak or write in Hebrew only. In fact, it never even hints at such an idea. Jesus' own disciples wrote the New Testament in Greek, and they communicated in Greek. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name, and its English spelling is Jesus. Now listen to me. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John wrote the Greek form of the name Jesus. This would have been a great time for Jesus to say, I, Yeshua. If that was the name that we are to call him by, this was the time he would have told us to call it by his Hebrew name. You see, changing the spelling, the language of a word does not affect the meaning of the word. You know me as Richard, but if you want to call me Ricardo, I'm fine with that. See, the language changes, but I do not. I'm still the same person. Shakespeare said, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And in the same way, we can refer to Jesus, the Rose of Sharon, in any other language, and he would smell as sweet. In fact, when our kids were small, when we had missionaries come into our home, we always asked them, how do you say our name in your language? It was something very special to our children. They love that. And I think that Jesus loves to hear his name in any language. And when the message of the gospel was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, the apostles spoke in the language of all the people that were gathered there. The Parthians, those from Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus made known to every language group in a way that they could readily understand. You see, spelling didn't matter. We refer to him as Jesus because as English-speaking people, we know of him through English translations of the Greek New Testament. The call is simply to call upon the name of the Lord with the promise that whoever does that will be saved. And whether we call on him in English or Korean or Hindu or Hebrew, the result is the same. The Lord is salvation. See, the name of Jesus is about his innate authority. It's not in the sound itself. There's nothing magical about the word. There were plenty of Jesuses or Yeshuas who existed, and they have no power. See, the power is in the name that is tied to the person. The power is in the name Jesus that is tied to the biblical view of him and the things that he did and who he was. It's tied to the Jesus who lived in Nazareth, who died on the cross, was raised from the dead on the third day, and rose to heaven and served as my intercessor. That's who Jesus is. So you are welcome to use the Hebrew name or the English translation of the name. But I have to tell you that at times I feel like I have been subtly rebuked, not by anybody here, but by other people outside of here, because I would use the name of Jesus. And they felt that they had to correct me. There is absolutely nothing wrong with using the name Jesus, or you speak a different language. There is nothing wrong with using the translation of that name. The important thing is who the Jesus is that you are referring to. So when the apostles are told by the Sanhedrin not to teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." See, that's the biblical standard. And it's ultimately why Christians support religious liberty. Go on down to verse 18. "Then they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot help but declare what we have seen and heard.' When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all glorified God for what was done, for the man on whom this miracle of healing was performed was over 40 years old." Tremendous miracle. Something I want to point out here, and that is we have the right to listen and obey God above any human authority. We have to put God first, and our obedience is to him. As we talked about last week, I don't want to go into this in great detail, but I want to give some examples so that you understand what I'm talking about here. Persecution in this time with the apostles, it came from the governing authorities. I want you to understand it was reality, the persecution, the decisions were coming down from the council, the court. And at this time, it was just threats. Later on, it escalates, as we will see. And I think that's kind of the way it is here today. We don't, not physically being threatened most of the time, but it is, it's the decisions that are made against Christians. And to be sure, Christians in many places outside of America, outside of the West, I don't want to make it sound like we're under heavy persecution today. I mean, when you compare it to other parts of the world, what we experience is nothing. Do you know that Christianity is the most popular faith in Africa? But the treatment of Christians there does not always reflect that. In Nigeria, Christians are effectively second-class citizens, and they are subject to assault, kidnapping, mass murders. There's a Nigerian evangelist. I don't really know how to pronounce his last name, so I'm going to call him Oscar. He said that the persecution of Christians in Nigeria didn't start with violence. It started from marginalization, social exclusion, and persecution in their workplaces before it turned to physical attacks and mass murders, which he says is now the order of the day. I don't know if you saw this or not, but a new report says that over 20,300 Christians have been massacred in southeast Nigeria since 2015. The persecution continued to rack it up, become more intense, because there was no strong dissenting voices that opposed the abuse of the fundamental rights of Christians. Oscar says that many Christians did not stand up for other Christians even when those Christians were murdered. We talked about Stockholm Christians last week, how it came from a bank robbery that was held in Stockholm. And Stockholm Syndrome was coined to describe situations where hostages actually ended up identifying with their captors. In this bank robbery, the hostages sided with their captors, and that label then has come to mean and used to describe victims who end up adopting the point or the view of their captors or their abusers. But Stockholm Christianity, those that really are caught up in that today, even though they should be obeying God over men, effectively teach take this teaching and turn it on its head. They become dangerously close. Instead of saying we must obey God rather than men, it's we must obey men rather than God. And when other Christians are facing persecution or hardship, they turn a blind eye. Some even facilitate the persecution. They take the side of the secular culture. And they really pat themselves on the back for enabling their further oppression of others. And at the same time, they ignore the suffering of those who are supposed to be their brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at what has happened in America. You take Christian bakers, florists, videographers, you know that they were not asking for a right to refuse a gay person a generic product or service. In other words, if a gay transgender person came into the bakery, they would gladly serve them. What they were asking that is that they could not be coerced into creating goods and services specifically designed to celebrate a gay wedding. For example, they didn't want to create a cake specifically for someone's same-sex wedding that had two women's names inscribed with the message, God bless Melissa and Mary, as they tie the knot. That's what they were objecting to. And yet, Republican John Kasich, former governor of Ohio, a self-identified Christian, while he was running for president in 2015 and 2016, Kasich claimed he supported traditional marriage. But then he told Christian bakers to bake a cake for a lesbian couple and just move on. I'm pretty sure he would not have said that to a Muslim couple. Well, first of all, they don't have gay weddings, but Mike Pence served as governor of Indiana from 2015. Pence initially supported a religious liberty bill designed to protect Hoosiers. That's people from Indiana, in case you're wondering. To protect Hoosiers from government actions that substantially burdened their exercise of religion. That bill would have extended to bakers, florists, videographers, and the like who had religious objections to participating in same-sex weddings. But within just a couple of days of the passage of the bill, Pence folded. Indiana's religious freedom law was gutted at Pence's direction within a week of it being passed. The new language made it clear that Christian bakers and others would no longer be protected from being conscripted to support and service gay weddings. You wonder why these Christians seem to flip. You wonder why the Supreme Court judges flipped. And we've had some very big disappointments with some of the appointees. But see, if Stockholm Christians continue to refuse to stand for religious liberty Church, expect the persecution to continue. And the unwillingness to defend Christian bakers and florists, that's just the beginning. I have told you that progressives and those would be religious allies to them, they want to redefine religious liberty merely to the right to worship. So according to that view, you could persecute Christians all you want for their conscience-inspired beliefs and behaviors. You could force Christian bakers, florists, videographers to serve gay weddings. You could compel Christian doctors and nurses to offer abortions and gender reassignment surgeries. You just couldn't restrict their worship on Sundays. Worship was the one right that was still not to be infringed on until COVID. And then we saw churches shut down by the government for months on end. And even then, most Christians would not fight back. It was disturbing to see so many church leaders stay silent in certain states where big box stores and casinos were allowed to operate more freely than houses of worship. And I'm not debating whether the church should have shut down or not. That's not even my point today. My point is that whatever you think of those long-term shutdowns or in-person worship, if it was so critical for churches to close, it ought to have been equally critical for everything else to close. The double standard should have been called out by more religious leaders, including those in our own government. You take, for example, the state of Nevada. Nevada limited to church worshipers to 50 people. No matter the size of the church building, it was limited to 50 people. No matter what the social distancing requirements that church had, it was held to 50 people. But do you know what casinos could do? Casinos could hold up to 50% of their normal capacity. You stop and think about that. That's a big difference. Some of those casinos are huge. Hundreds, if not thousands of people could have been there. But here's the thing. These rules were blatantly discriminatory, but they weren't drafted by atheists. They were imposed by a Nevada governor, Steve Sisolak, previously described in the media as a devout Catholic who regularly attended Mass. I think I've given you enough examples. I got more. We might do some on a Wednesday night sometime, but here's the quote that got me. I didn't want to preach this message. I was actually struggling. I didn't want to do it, but here's a quote that I read that I just felt compelled. You aren't confessing Christ if you aren't confessing the truths from God that are under attack in your society. Amen. This particular cultural moment is where you live. By the way, does not the Bible tell us, give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? You tell a Christian baker, that's just politics. You know, when they have to perform or provide for a gay wedding or something. This is where the rubber is meeting the road. People, helping people know how to apply biblical truths to events happening right now and things that are happening to many of them personally is precisely what Christian pastors and teachers are called to do. That's what I feel I'm called to do. And it goes beyond the cultural aspect of it. Our idea is to bring Christianity into the culture, to have a biblical world view. All right, so we'll get off that soapbox. We'll move on from the resistance to the people. Notice the results in chapter 4, verse 4. Many who heard the message believed. Even though the persecution was happening, even though they're being threatened, do not preach. Do not teach. Don't do miracles. Don't mention the name of Jesus. The church grew. The number of men, probably speaking specifically, who believed grew to about 5,000. So we would say that if you include women and children, now suddenly the church is growing into five digits, probably 10, 15,000. Tremendous growth taking place. And I hate to admit it, but sometimes it takes persecution to show who the real Christians are and to show the world that we have what they don't have, that we can suffer and still keep our faith. And persecution, unfortunately, sometimes does grow the church. Why do you think they're shutting down Christian missionaries in China? Do you hear that? China is telling Christian missionaries to go home. Why? Because there's a tremendous growth that is taking place in China. And then the prayer. We see the prayer in verses 23 through 31. Peter and John report back to the apostles in verse 23. And you see the motivation for the prayer in verse 24. And you see the prayer itself in verses 25 through 30. And you see the answer to prayer. So verse 24 tells us that they have this motivation for the prayer. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So this is now the apostles giving the motivation for prayer. And I find this interesting because the first thing the apostles do when they realize they're being persecuted is they go to prayer. Before you write a letter to your senator, have you prayed? Before you go march in a demonstration, have you prayed? The first thing the apostles did was they went to prayer. And they had the proper perspective. They said, the Sanhedrin, this council, this court has forbidden us to talk about Jesus. But God, you are the creator and you have almighty power. These authorities, they are just your creatures. They are your creation. God, you are the creator. I don't know how big your God is, but my God is bigger than anything. He's bigger than any giant. He's bigger than any problem. He's bigger than any of my fears. He's bigger than any of my questions. He's bigger than any of my confusion. God is bigger than anything. As the song says, God is bigger than any mountain that I can or cannot see. Nothing can stop our Creator God. Why? Because He's bigger. Because He has all authority. He's unstoppable. If He created the world, He can do anything. And so they approached God on that basis. God, you are the Creator. These that are persecuting us, this is your creation. They are creatures, but you have made them. I might have told you this story before. It's a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse. Early in his well-known ministry in the mid-20s, he pastored at a historic 10th Presbyterian church in downtown Philadelphia. He was an alumnus of Princeton Theological Seminary, and early in his ministry, he's invited back to campus to preach in Miller Chapel. And as Barnhouse stood to preach, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, one of the renowned professors at Princeton and a brilliant scholar, took his seat in the front row, which the young preacher found somewhat intimidating. I mean, after all, here's the man he's looked up to all these years. And he felt fear and trepidation about teaching the scriptures to those who had taught him. But at the close of the message, Dr. Wilson approached Barnhouse and announced, if you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. And Barnhouse collapsed on the inside. How had he failed? Was his theology wrong? Was his use of the original languages improper? But with all the courage he could muster, the young preacher asked the aged professor, where did I fail? Fail, Wilson replied. Oh, you didn't fail. See, I only come to hear a former student once, I come because I want to know if he's a big godder or a little godder. And then I know how his ministry will be. When his former student asked for an explanation, William Wilson answered, "Some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He doesn't intervene on behalf of the people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. There are others who have a great God," Wilson continued. "He speaks, and it's done. He commands, it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You are a big godder, and he will bless your ministry." He paused for a moment, smiled, and walked out. And what a lesson for Barnhouse, and what a lesson for us. I want to ask you today, are you a big godder or a little godder? Are you here today and your life is filled with doubts? I don't really think God can do that. And if God could do that, he probably wouldn't do it for me. Are you a little godder or are you a big godder? Do you believe that God is the creator, the maker of all things, creator of heaven and earth, who made you, created you, who made mankind out of the dust of the earth, who performed the miracles exactly like the Bible says he performed them? Do you believe that? Are you a big godder or a little godder? Because if you are a little godder, you're not going to see very many answers to your prayers. But if you are a big godder, you're going to see God intervene on your behalf. Now look, the perspective of the apostles, they said, "God, why should we worry? You made it all." Now watch, that's their perspective. They saw God as creator. Oh, I failed to read that verse. That verse is up there for you. "Lord, you are God who's made the heaven and the earth, seeing everything in them." That was part of their prayer. But also, they saw God as controller. God didn't just wind it all up and throw it out and let it spin. In verse 25, it says, "Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people devise vain things? The kings of the earth came and the rulers were assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ. Indeed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were assembled together against your holy son Jesus, whom you have anointed to do," watch this, "what your hand and your counsel had foreordained to be done." They realized that God was not just the creator, but he controls all things. And notice that when they prayed scripture. And what they're doing is they're quoting Psalm 2. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, it's really just a quotation from Psalm 2. And they're saying, "Lord, all of this is exactly what you said would happen. You told us in advance what was going to happen." In Psalm 2, you would say that the people would range, the kings and the rulers would rise up against your Lord and his Christ. That was a prophecy. And we see that happening right now. But they said, "Lord, it's exactly what you said would happen." They did whatever your counsel, whatever you determined to be done. Lord, not only are you the creator, but Lord, you are the controller. You see, what they did is this. They prayed, and then they probably looked back to their darkest day. You know their darkest day? They remember the day when all their hopes, their dreams were nailed to a cross. And they thought everything was lost. It was all over. And then they saw Jesus come out of the grave. You wonder why the apostles preached on the resurrection? Because it turned their darkest day into their brightest day. They had hope as Jesus was alive. And they saw him. They knew that he ascended into heaven. And they knew that everything was on course. And it was precisely what God had planned, that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. And there was nothing, absolutely nothing, out of his control. And there was nothing, absolutely nothing, two times in the Bible, that is too difficult for God. Why? Because God is unstoppable. those that are on earth working for Satan need to realize that all of their plans are futile. In fact, the psalm goes on to say that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Who do they think that they are? Everything is at my command, in my control. This is why I wanted to tell you last week this story. It was years ago. America was just getting started out. We were a new republic. And the Unitarians were taking over the old Puritan churches throughout New England. One of the saddest things I see happening today is good churches closing their doors and apostate churches going inside those buildings. Or perhaps even worse, Christian churches close their doors and they build a mosque in that location. So what are we to do? Well, this was happening in early America. Unitarianism denies the Trinity, claims Jesus was inspired by God but was not God. Here's the thing. Leaders of Congress invited a noted anti-Christian activist named Fanny Wright to give a special address to Congress. She denounced private property. She denounced traditional marriage. And she denounced traditional religion, Christianity. That, to her, was a trinity of the most monstrous evils that could be combined to inflict mental and physical evil upon the whole race of man. Where was the clergy? They were silent. Most of the churches were silent at this time. Most evangelical Christians were distraught. They thought the end of Christianity had come in America. But I want you to know, church, that out of that came the second great awakening. There was a huge revival of Orthodox Christianity. That's where the church needs to get back to today. We need to get back to Orthodox Christianity. New churches and colleges and parachute ministries transformed the landscape. The second great awakening, yeah, it had some issues, but because of it, I want you to get this, because of that, arguably America was far more Christian at its centennial than it was at its birth. And what's true for nations as a whole is also true for the institutions within it. Now, friend, when you begin to pray to a God who is a creator and a controller, you're praying from a proper perspective. They saw God as the creator. They saw God controlling what was going on. And then in verse 28, it says so plainly, "For what to do whatsoever, thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God knows exactly what's going to happen. I've told you this before. The Holy Trinity never has an emergency session where they wring their hands and say, "Oh no, we didn't plan for that. What are we going to do?" Let me tell you another perspective they prayed out. Because not only did they see God as creator, not only did they see God as controller, but they also saw God as conqueror. You notice in verse 2, they quote from Psalm 2. Again, it's a psalm that tells of the Lord who's going to come back and he's going to rule from Zion. And they knew that Jesus had fulfilled the first part of that verse. He was going to fulfill the rest of it as well. That the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's still prophecy. That's still even future for us. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rule. He's going to conquer. And he's going to prevail. It tells us, church, that God is on the throne, that sin cannot win, that faith cannot fail, and that our God is a conquering God, and that our God is unstoppable. I read about a little boy who was up reading late at night. He's reading a murder mystery. Probably not a good thing for little boys to be reading at night, but he gets into the middle of the thing, and there's this villain, this dastardly villain in the story, and he's plotting to do all kinds of evil and mayhem to dastardly things to the heroine in the book. And he begins to feel sorry for the heroine, actually gets a little bit frightened for himself. And he's feeling all these feelings. He got so concerned that he decided that he would go to the end of the book and he'd read how the book is finished. So he went over and he read the last chapter. In the last chapter, he read about how the villain gets his due and he's turned back and he's defeated and how the heroine was delivered. And then he went back to the book and began reading again, this time though with a smile on his face. And every time the villain would plot some dastardly thing to do, the little wood fellows would say, "Boy, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't be so cocky." You see, he'd read the last chapter. But friend, I tell you, as God's children, we've read the last chapter. Amen. And we know how it's going to all end. And so we can pray with confidence that God is not only the creator, God is not only the controller, but God is the conqueror of all things, that our creator made all things. Thank God for that special truth. And when you pray, you need to put things in perspective. You really do. You know, many of us whine and grovel and complain when we should be praising God and thanking God for the victory. You know, so many of us are trying to fight for victory when the victory's already been won. And we just need to enter into that with a mighty confidence. These disciples understood that so long ago. Well, Ronald Reagan, in his first inaugural address, told the affecting story of Martin Treptow, a barber from Iowa. He enlisted in the Army in 1917, and he fought in the trenches in World War I. Martin died there, and later they found in his diary a New Year's resolution titled, "My Pledge," where he wrote, "America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure, I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone." You know, that's a wonderful story. And it expresses some deep sentiment that is admirable. But in a very real sense, Martin Treptow and those of us who are tempted to think like him are quite wrong. The whole struggle most assuredly does not depend on us. And certainly doesn't depend on us alone. Some of us are trying to be Atlas, carrying the world on our shoulders. Church, that's God's role. Ultimately, everything depends on God. The outcomes of the wars, the rise and fall of nations, who's elected governor, who's elected president, how our society will turn out. This is my Father's world, as the song says. This is my Father's domain. The world is his and all that is in it. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean you sit on your haunches and do nothing. He invites us to work alongside of him. But he's the one in charge. He has currently allowed Satan a great deal of leeway. And honestly, we suffer many of the consequences of our own decision and other people's sinful choices. But nonetheless, God is still in control. And as long as we are faithful, please don't try to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. When you stand before God, he's not going to say, "Well done, you conquered the world." He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." All you have to do is be faithful in the things that God calls you to do. We cannot carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. We can't do it. When we aren't asked to, God is God. We need to remember that. God is God, and we need to remind ourselves of that every day, every hour, every minute. when you have a problem, and you will, I can guarantee you, you're going to have a problem. When you have a trial, I guarantee you will have a trial. Your perspective is going to be the only thing that matters. Do you have a big God? Or do you have a little God? Do you see God as creator? Do you see him as controller? And do you see him as conqueror? And you know the amazing thing to me about this, Paul said in the book of Romans, we, you, I, us, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. That word more means super. Supra, super. You are super conquerors through Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. God is unstoppable, but he's invited you and I to join him and share in the riches of those victories. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed. The worship team could come back. Sing that song, Holy, Holy. I wonder if there's anybody here, just by a raised hand, would you, by raising your hand, you signify, Pastor, would you pray for me? I have a problem. I have a trial. I want to see God as creator. I want to see God as controller, and I want to see God as conqueror in my life and in my situation. Pastor, would you pray for me that I would express the faith and the confidence in God at this time? Could I see your hand? Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Up and then down. You can put them down right away. God bless you. Let me pray for you right now. Pastor, Lord, I pray for these that have raised their hands. I pray, Lord, that they would get a fresh perspective of you through this time. And sometimes trials, they come because they help us to grow. They stretch our faith. We see things about you that we would never see before. We would never have the opportunity to stretch our faith unless we had it tried. So I pray today for those, I pray that they would see you for who you are, as creator, able to do anything, as controller, you sustain all things, and as conqueror, the victory is yours. They would see you in that light today, Lord, and in their life, may they experience that victory through you, that they would become more than a conqueror. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Join the worship team in singing.
Honor and glory.
Lord, what a privilege it is to sing praises to your name. By the name that we called upon to be saved. The name that we call upon whenever we need help. The name that we call upon simply when we want to praise and worship and adore you. And at the name of Jesus, someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And Father, I pray that you would help us to walk out of here today with a spirit of victory in our hearts. We ask that you would bless the food and our time of fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope that you can stay with us. Also wanted to mention, I know Salvador is not here today, but some have asked about helping him write letters and things for his citizenship. And there are some sample letters and things on the table right below the bulletin board. If you want to help him in that way, pick those up. So God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If we could let some of the elderly people especially go down there first and get in line, that would be great. Thank you.